We come now to Psalm 103, a beautiful psalm that is simply titled A Psalm of David. Now, we don't know the circumstances in which Psalm 103 was written, but since David was a man who knew the grace and the deliverance of God many times, it could have been written at many different times of his life. However, Charles Spurgeon thought that, quote, "We should attribute it to his later years, when he had a higher sense of the preciousness of pardon because of a keener sense of sin than in his younger days. His clear sense of the frailty of life indicates his weaker years, as does the very fullness of his praiseful gratitude." I like what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about Psalm 103. He said, "It is perhaps the most perfect song of pure praise to be found in the Bible. Through centuries, it has been sung by glad hearts, and today is as fresh and as full of beauty as ever." Well, those are two great words to describe Psalm 103, fresh and the series of words full of beauty. So let's take a look at it verse by verse, beginning now with the first two verses of Psalm 102. We read this. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, when David begins this psalm by saying, "Bless the Lord," he did not mean this in the sense that a greater person might bestow a blessing on a lesser person. You see, God is infinitely greater than man, and man could never give a blessing to God in that sense. David meant this in the sense that it blesses God, it honors God when his creatures praise him and thank him appropriately. That's why he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." David called upon his soul to bless Yahweh. It was as if David looked at his soul and understood that it was not praising God enough. So he called upon his soul to do more. Hey, soul, get busy blessing the Lord. You see, David understood that true worship is something deeply inward. It's of the soul. It's not just about outward forms or expressions, but it's also about something real from the inner man, from the soul. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Soul music is the very soul of music." Now, I don't think Charles Spurgeon meant soul music in the modern sense in which we would call soul music, a certain sound given to some modern music. But no, he meant the music of the soul is the very essence of music altogether. And that's why David continues here in verse 1, "All that is within me, bless his holy name." You see, David understood that true worship was not only a matter of the soul, but that it also had to be more than superficial. True worship has to be offered as completely as possible. So he wanted everything within him to praise God. "Let all that is within me bless his holy name." David set his heart in tune, as well as setting his instruments in tune. Now, you know, we often praise and thank God half-heartedly, or less than half the heart. David called for everything within him, all that is within me, to give honor and praise to God. I like what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about that phrase, "all that is within me." He said, "What a rebuke to much of what passes for praise in our assemblies. We come to church, but we leave our minds at home. We hear of God's grace, but our hearts have been hardened by a critical and carping spirit." No, listen, David called upon himself, called upon everything that was within him, and said, "Listen, this is what I want to give unto God." And again, I think there's a very valuable comment here given by G. Campbell Morgan. He said, The one value of these opening words is that they show us that worship is not involuntary. It's not automatic. It calls for the coordination of all our powers. The sanctuary is not a lounge, a place of relaxation. We should enter into it with all the powers of personality arrested, arranged, dedicated. Then we may render a service of praise that is worthy and acceptable. So now we come to verse 2, where David repeats the idea, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and then adds, "and forget not all his benefits." You see, in the pattern of Hebrew poetry, David used repetition for emphasis. He adds this important idea that this praise and honor to God should be given to him for rational reasons, not on the basis of mere emotion or excitement. No, if emotion or excitement leads you to praise the Lord, that's not a bad thing. But there should also be the aspect of rational and intelligent worship. I mean, after all, that includes all that is within me. My mind is within me, so my mind should praise the Lord. So true benefits are given to us by God, and we must not forget those benefits. Instead, we should use the remembrance of those things as a reason to praise the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25, we have the description of a king who did forget all of God's benefits, or at least for a time. Hezekiah, it is said of him, quote, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and over Jerusalem." You see, there was a price to pay for forgetting the great benefits of God. So now, at verse 3, David is going to begin to describe some of these great benefits that God gives. Here we go. Here's the great benefits, or at least some of them. Verses 3, 4, and 5. "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Now, notice this wonderful list of benefits. Again, back in verse 2, "and forget not his benefits." Well, here are some of the benefits. Number 1 in verse 3, "who forgives all your iniquities." Do you notice that is the first of God's great benefits mentions? When the magnitude of our sin and the righteousness of God are properly understood, this forgiveness of God is a staggering reason for praising and honoring him. And again, don't forget that in this series of great benefits that God brings to his believing people, this forgiving of all your iniquities is listed first. In David's mind, the most important thing was to have your sins forgiven. It was even more important than physical healing, which is mentioned in verse 3. He said, "who heals your diseases." This is another great benefit. It's God's care for our bodies. He brings healing to us in this life through both natural and sometimes miraculous ways, but he promises ultimate healing for all of his people in the age to come. We call that resurrection. Now, many commentators understand these diseases as being spiritual in nature. George Horn, the Anglican commentator, described this thinking. He said, "What is pride but lunacy? What is lust but a leprosy? What is sloth but a dead palsy? Perhaps there are spiritual maladies similar to all bodily ones." Now, while it is true that sin leads to spiritual illness, that's a valid concept, I think here in verse 3, David is actually referring to physical diseases. God forgives my iniquities, and he also cares about my body. He heals all your diseases, in this world and also in the world to come. Now, verse 4 continues the listing of God's great benefits. Verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. Now, many people know the powerful blessing of God's rescue from sure destruction. Many calamities are spared the child of God, whether he knows it or not. God is there redeeming our life from destruction. Verse 4 goes on to say, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. God's greatness extends beyond sparing us from sin or disease or trouble. Through God's blessing, we are covered with his great love and mercy. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, who satisfies your mouth with good things. The result of God's work, both in what he saves us from and what he saves us unto, is to bring true satisfaction into our lives. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. I would say that this satisfaction is different from mere pleasure or entertainment. God wants to bring true satisfaction to our lives from good things. And this satisfaction becomes a source of strength and energy to his people. Verse 5 says that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You have new, fresh strength like a mighty eagle soaring in the sky. Now, because of all that, David wanted to bless the Lord. So take a look now at verses 6 and 7 where he says, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. In the previous section, David described the greatness of God in his work to the individual believer. Yet, God also shows his greatness in bringing righteousness and justice to societies. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. What a blessing that is. But that's not all. Verse 7, he made known his ways. This is another aspect of God's greatness. It's his self-revelation. Now, theoretically, God could be content to hide himself, but instead he wanted to make known his way and his acts. And he's done it for us, especially in the word of God that he's given to us. Now let's continue on, verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now again, in the previous lines, David described the righteousness and the justice of God. Those aspects of God's character are true, but it is also true what he says beginning in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. His righteousness and judgment is true, but his mercy and graciousness is also true. His anger comes, but only after much mercy has been shown. God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Now, I think it's important for us to consider something that Charles Spurgeon said. He said, all the world tastes of his sparing mercy. Those who hear the gospel partake of his inviting mercy. The saints live by his saving mercy, are preserved by his upholding mercy, and are cheered by his consoling mercy. And I will enter heaven through his infinite and everlasting mercy. Oh, God is rich in mercy. He's abounding in it. By the way, that phrase, that the Lord is abounding in mercy, reminds us of God's great revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. At verse 6 in Exodus chapter 34, this is what the Lord declared to Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Obviously, David had been reading Exodus chapter 34, and this stirred up his mind to declare that the Lord is abounding in mercy, and then to go on in verse 10 to say that he has not dealt with us according to our sins. You see, David knew the slow anger and the abounding mercy of God personally. Now, I kind of like the suggestion of Charles Spurgeon that we discussed in our opening comments on Psalm 103, that this was a psalm of David's later life. After his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and his year of distance from God and his eventual repentance and restoration. You see, David knew. He knew this, that God was slow to anger. He knew that God was abundant in mercy. He knew it personally because he was a forgiven man. He knew that his sins and the sins of the people of Israel in general deserved much greater judgment or discipline than they had received. David could say by personal knowledge, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. You know, we often praise God for what he has done. And that's a good thing to praise the Lord for. But you know, you can also praise God for what he has not done. And he has not dealt with us according to our sins. You know, our sins have deserved such a quick and harsh judgment from God. But he is rich in mercy, abounding in mercy, and slow to anger. So now, David's going to continue to praise the great forgiveness of God. Look at this in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Now, this is another description of the abounding mercy of God that was mentioned in verse 8, or the benefits of God mentioned even earlier in Psalm 103. He says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. The distance from the earth to the heavens measures the greatness of his mercy towards those who fear him. You know, there's something in us, maybe you might even call it an instinct. We often think of God's mercy as being less than it really is. Now, when he says, "For as high as the heavens are high above the earth," we need to understand something. There were three concepts of heaven in the ancient biblical world. The first heaven was thought to be the blue sky, the atmosphere with its sun. The second heaven is the night sky, the stars, the moon, the constellations. The third heaven is the place where God dwells and is enthroned. Now I wonder, which of those three concepts of heaven did David have in mind with this wonderful statement? Did he mean, "For as the heavens are high above the earth," referring to the blue sky, the night sky, or the heaven where God himself dwells? I really don't know. But any way you want to express it, it shows God's great mercy is high above the earth. It's high as the heavens are above the earth. And then he goes on and even makes a more dramatic statement in verse 12. He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Now again, another description of the great forgiveness of God that was mentioned in verse 10. Now we have no idea if David knew the shape of the earth, but the Holy Spirit who inspired David to write this did know the shape of the earth. He knew the nature of the earth, and he knew our way of describing directions. That makes this statement particularly inspiring. You see, to say, "As far as the east is from the west," is much greater than saying, "As far as the north is from the south, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." If you travel north on a globe, You begin to travel south as soon as you have gone over the North Pole. But if you travel east on the globe, you will continue going east forever. Given the true shape of the Earth, east and west never meet. And this is how far God has removed our sins from us. Oh, please know it. God has removed our sins, the sins of his people, those who have come to him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he's done it out of his great love. Charles Spurgeon made a wonderful comment on this section of Psalm 103 in his great commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David. He said this, God loves us, and he will love us forever. He loves us infinitely, and he could not love us more than if we had never fallen. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Now, he's going to go on praising and extolling God, verses 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. David continued in verses 13 and 14 to describe the abounding mercy and goodness of God. The way that a good father cares for and even pities his children in their frailty, in their weakness, that's the way that the Lord pities those who fear him, as verse 13 says. We think of a loving father dealing with his tired children. He does not demand more of them than they can perform, but with care he takes into account their weakness. He comforts them and measures his expectations according to his wisdom and his compassion. He pities them as a father pities his children. Spurgeon considered the many ways that God may pity his children. He pities our childish ignorance. He pities our childish weakness. He pities our childish foolishness. He pities our childish naughtiness. He pities our childish stumbles and falls. He pities the pain of his children. He pities the child when another has wronged him. He pities the fears of his children. What a beautiful, tender sense this is, that the Lord pities us as a father pities his children. That's something for us to cherish dearly into our hearts. Now, Spurgeon made another comment on the sense that this phrase is in the present tense. Did you notice that? As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. It's in the present tense. He's not saying it in the past tense. He's not saying it in the future tense. And Spurgeon pointed this out. He said, it is in the present tense and carries the idea of continuity. At this very moment, he is now pitying them that fear him. Though he knows your trials will work for your good, yet he pities you. Though he knows that there is sin in you, which perhaps may require this rough discipline before you are sanctified, yet he pities you. Though he can hear the music of heaven, the songs and the glories that will ultimately come of your present sighs and griefs, yet he still pities those groans and wails of yours. Now, please understand, he pities those, it says in verse 13, those who fear him. The wise reaction to this is that we should fear the Lord. How much better to be on the side of his pity and compassion than to be on the side of God's anger or righteous judgment? Now, verse 14 continues this tender thought. It says, for he knows our frame, that is our structure, our composition. The pity and compassion of God towards those who fear him is rooted in his knowledge and understanding of our inherent weakness and our impermanence, our transience, that we pass away, that we are only dust. There's an interesting parallel between the word that's translated frame here and the same root verb that's given in Genesis chapter 2 to describe the creation of man. As well, in verse 14, when he mentions that we are only dust, it carries an allusion back to Genesis and that we are created from the dust of the ground. These are allusions back to the very essence of humanity at creation. God says, I created your frame. I know what it is. I made you out of the dust. I know that's what you are. Now, this pity and remembrance were turned to empathy at the incarnation. God himself added humanity, the humanity of our frame and our dust. He added humanity to his deity, and he experienced our frame. He experienced our dust-like weakness. What before God knew by observation, now he submitted to know by experience in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, starting at verse 15 through the end of Psalm 103, he gives a series of contrasts that display the greatness of God. Really, that's what Psalm 103 is all about, displaying the greatness of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, as it says in verse 1. And then he's going to give us so many reasons to do it. So here, from verse 15 on, are a series of contrasts showing us the greatness of God. First is the contrast between man's moment and God's permanence. That's in verses 15 through 18, where David writes, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Now, did you see the contrast in those verses? David begins by saying, as for man, his days are like grass. You see, David expanded the thought of man's weak frame and dust-like nature here. Humanity is so transient that his days are like grass, as verse 15 says, or like a flower of the field that blooms one day and withers the next. And when the flower is gone, virtually nothing remains. Verse 16 says, its place remembers it no more. No, that flower has faded for us in Adam, but in Jesus Christ, it blooms again. Look at verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, this is true of God's mercy and of God himself, the source of his mercy. His chesed, his covenant love, his loyal kindness, it endures from all ages to all ages. And those who fear him, as mentioned in verse 17, those are the ones who receive the benefit of his everlasting mercy, as do their children's children. It's a blessing for subsequent generations. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this eternal love of God. He said, there was never a time when he did not love you. His mercy is from everlasting, nor a time when he will love you less. It is too everlasting. But again, as it says in verse 18, to such as keep his covenant. These promises of everlasting love and mercy are given with conditions. The promises are made to those who fear him in verse 17, and to those who keep his covenant, as mentioned by verse 18. Going on to say in verse 18, those who remember his covenant, his commandments to do them. So first we have the contrast between man, which passes away quickly, and the Lord who endures with his mercy forever. Secondly, we have the contrast between Yahweh and everything that he's created. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Notice this. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. David celebrated God's secure reign, reigning from heaven. God is enthroned in heaven beyond the troubles and the corruptions of earth. His throne is established. It'll never be moved. And verse 19, his kingdom rules over all. There is an eternal contrast between the ruler and the ruled. There is no aspect of the universe that is not under the reign of God. Now, verses 20 through 22, which end the psalm. Finally, we see a contrast between God and his angels. We read, "Bless the Lord, you, his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, David began Psalm 103 by telling his own soul to bless the Lord. But he knew that the praise and honor to God should go beyond what he himself could give. It should extend all the way to the angels. So David boldly told the angels, "Hey, you angels, you get blessing the Lord." Verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels." Now, David understood how glorious the angelic beings are. Verse 20, "who excel in strength, who do his word." The angels are strong and they are obedient. But even they should bless the Lord, giving him praise and honor. That's why he continues the same thought on into verse 21. "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts." You see, the angels also make up God's hosts. What does that mean? Well, hosts in this context refers to God's heavenly armies. Those armies that are under God's command to do his pleasure, as it says there in verse 21. These angels are God's soldiers, and they should give him the honor and the praise that is due to him. But then, after David blessing the Lord with his own soul, after commanding the angels to bless the Lord, now David turns his vision to all of the earth. Verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all his works." No, I said all the earth. I'm going to change that. It's not all the earth. It's all of creation. David extended the call to honor and praise God further than the angels to all of God's works, in all places of his dominion, as it says there in verse 22. What a beautiful thing, isn't it? That it's as if we should prompt all of creation, all the angels, all the universe, to bless the Lord. Charles Spurgeon pictured humanity being like an organ player that leads the whole congregation in hymns of praise. So in this case, humanity plays the organ, and all of creation, all his works, as it says in verse 22, join in praise, humanity being the worship leader in God's temple of creation. And then he ends with this beautiful line, repeating how he began the psalm, saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." David ended the psalm as he began it, with a call to his own soul to bless God, to give him the honor and praise due to him. And after he laid out so many reasons given in Psalm 103, David had more reasons to bless the Lord at the end of the psalm than he even did back at verse 1. It goes from blessing the Lord, O my soul, to even greater blessing of the Lord at the end of the psalm. What a beautiful, powerful psalm. Before we leave it, let's consider, how does Psalm 103 point to Jesus? We know that the Bible, you could even say every chapter of the Bible in some way or another, points to Jesus Christ. How does Psalm 103 do it? Well, let me suggest three ways. I'm sure that there would be more than three if we spent the time to look at it. But here are three. Number one, Jesus is the reason God has not dealt with us according to our sins. Verse 10 says this, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Do you remember when we went over that? Now, here's a question. Why has God not dealt with us according to our sins? Because at the cross, He dealt with Jesus according to our sins. Jesus took our sins upon Himself, and it means that righteously God cannot deal with us according to our sins. That's number one. Number two, Jesus knew our frame by experience. Now, we already mentioned this before back in verse 14, but I want to say it again. Verse 14 says, For He knows our frame. You know, before God added humanity to His deity, that was true. God could know our frame by observation. But in Jesus Christ, He submitted to know our frame by experience. Now, we could say, well, it's enough for God to know it by observation because God can perfectly observe. But it's as if God said, no, that's not enough. I must also know the frame of humanity by my own experience. And that's what Jesus did. Finally, we can say that Psalm 103 points to Jesus because Jesus is enthroned in heaven. In verse 19, we read, The Lord has established His throne in heaven. And when we read that, we rejoice that Jesus has ascended to heaven. And there He sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. Truly, His throne is established in heaven. What a beautiful, powerful declaration of Jesus this is. We see it in the birth of Jesus, His incarnation mentioned at verse 14. He knows our frame. We see it in the death of Jesus, mentioned in verse 10, that He's not dealt with us according to our sins. Jesus' death on the cross is the reason why. And we see it in the ascension and enthronement of Jesus in verse 19, when we read, The Lord has established His throne in heaven. You see, David had reasons to say, Bless the Lord, O my soul. But brothers, sisters, being on this side of the work of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His church, we have many more reasons than David even had to say, Bless the Lord, O my soul. Will you say it with me? Let's conclude in prayer. Father, together we say it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Lord, we can never come to the end of all the reasons why we should bless You, all the benefits You have given us, all the examples of Your great abundant mercy and Your overflowing love. But Lord, what we can see, what we've just talked about in relation to Psalm 103, it makes us want to bless You and honor You and praise You. And that we do, Lord God. We honor You, we praise You, we glorify You, we bless Your name. And we do it from the soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.